This is the word of the Lord from John 8, starting with verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of Jesus Christ. The heart of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Lord, would you open our eyes to see the truth of your word? Would you yourself and your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of your word and apply it to our lives in such a way that we are transformed and changed? We become the people of God, the men and women that you call us to be, the children that you call us to be, the church of Jesus that you call us to be, that we might become the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for I can never accomplish any of those things. Would your Holy Spirit come and guide us into your word? May you accomplish your purposes in your people. Would you give me the gift of preaching upon? For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So as we pick up where I left off a few weeks ago, and I think that Dwight used, I think, the same title slide, and I heard that he preached a good sermon. I heard Randy preach two good sermons. So thanks to those brothers, but now if we can play. I need to go back. You don't need to go back. You were here and you enjoyed all that and you're blessed by that. That's good. But I need to go back and pick up where I left off because this whole year, since even the last Sunday of 2018, we have been asking the question about our new vision statement, right? Do you remember what that is? Just start with the three words.
Invite.
Grow. Community, right? Our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And we've looked at that inside and out, upside and down, frontward and backward. You know, someone said to me that I was beating a dead horse. That there was no milk left in that cow, I think is what they said. But I'll just pretend like I didn't hear that and keep going. Perhaps our new vision statement has created some angst in you. In fact, the truth is, I hope so. Because if our new vision statement doesn't cause you to stop and think, if it doesn't cause us to go, am I doing that? How do I do that? How should I? Is that something I really need to participate in? Is that really what our vision should be? If it doesn't stir up something in you, then you won't think about it and you won't do it. So if it's caused angst in you, then good. Right? You know what we say. Our job as preachers is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. So I'm here to afflict you if you're comfortable. The question is, can we want the right thing for the wrong reasons? I think so. And specifically as it pertains to our vision statement, can we invite our friends? Can we want to bring people to Jesus for the wrong reasons? Is that possible? You bet it is. Perhaps these or similar questions have been bumping around in your brain over the last 3 months. Who do I invite, or who should I invite? Anybody wonder about that? I've been preaching on this sermon series, this new vision statement, since the last Sunday of December 2018, and some of us haven't invited anybody to church. Well, who do I invite? You know, the truth is, I don't know if I've invited anybody to church. I think about that. John, I'd like to invite you next week to be a sermon. I just did. I'm off the hook. Who do I invite? A better question might be, why do I invite that woman? To make the pastor happy? To show people that I'm on board with the new vision statement? Show people that I'm serious about my faith? Why do I invite them? And is there anyone who's off limits? Because frankly, I know a lot of people who I know need to know Jesus, but I don't know. I don't know if you're all ready for them. I don't know if they're ready for you, and I don't know if you're ready for them. And what does my list of invitees reveal about me? So I think those are just some interesting questions. John 8 reveals a classic gospel story that should help us think about these questions as we think about ourselves and our own motives. And we need to ask ourselves what the principles in the life and ministry of Jesus are and how they inform us about reaching out to broken and unbelieving people. Through his whole three-year ministry, Jesus runs in to broken and unbelieving people, and the way he deals with it ought to inform us how we too can deal with it, should deal with it, indeed, must deal with it. So let's take a closer look. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, the first thing, the first couple verses there, we don't really bump into anything that raises too much problem. It's just kind of a typical story of Jesus. He's always teaching people. And yet, there's something weird about this, isn't there? Like, who begins the sentence, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives? And in fact, that little ellipsis there tells us that it's not the beginning of the sentence, it's mid-sentence. And it forces us to go and look at the last sentence, which in this case happens to be the last verse of the previous chapter. And then, if you have one of those fancy, schmancy, also a technical term, study Bibles, you'll see a little footnote there. And what does your little footnote say? Oh, earliest manuscripts do not include this passage. Uh-oh. What do we do with that? Well, I'll tell you what I do with it. I preach it. It's, by the way, in the oldest manuscripts in the Greek, there it was not present. But it has been around for a long time, and even some of the Greek manuscripts where it's not in this, you get to the end of chapter 7 in John, and you don't find this passage, you actually find it in other places in John in those same Greek manuscripts. Or in some cases, it somehow ended up in Luke. I don't know. But I'll tell you what one of our church fathers said. The apostolic witness of it is there, that the earliest of apostles recognized it, and it is completely consistent with the teaching and the life of Jesus. And so, it's okay that we start and say, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early the next morning, he came again to the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So that's just what Jesus does. So far, no big deal. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him. So Jesus sits down, he's teaching, and here come the scribes and the Pharisees bringing this woman caught in adultery, and they put her in the middle. In other words, they don't just hold her on the side of the group or in the back of the class. They kind of squeeze her and lead her and push her forward and bring her to Jesus, and they bring her at his feet, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" Well, we want to be a Bible-believing church, don't we? Amen. Don't we think that we should do the things that God's Word calls us to do? You don't even want to answer that, because you know where that's going to take you. So far, so good. They acknowledge his teacher. They acknowledge his authority. They call him teacher. They show up and they say, "You're teaching. Therefore, you teach us how to apply the law." And then they ask a simple question. No problem. Right? But wait a second. Here's where we find the problem. We find the problem in their simple question. Their motives are revealed. Because while it's a simple question, it's not a fair question. It's here that we find the fallen human condition. Their mask is pulled back and their motives are revealed. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. You see, they're really clear that they want to trap Jesus. You know, you can't turn on the news these days without hearing the word witch hunt. And of course, the word witch hunt has been around as long as witches, I guess. And while there might be good reasons to seek out witches and eliminate them, usually in history, you know how witch hunts go. She's a witch. Burn her, burn her. Pile rocks on her, and if she lives, it proves she's not a witch. No, if she lives, proves she is a witch. And if she dies, then she's not a witch. Throw her in the river with rocks around her neck, and if she drowns, she was innocent, and if she floats, she's a witch. And these things are always, these things almost
almost never have anything to do with the witch, right? They're about the people who are bringing the witch. And in this case, these Pharisees and these scribes, they want to know whether Jesus thinks what he thinks of the law of Moses. Because they know that the law of Moses is clear. They know exactly that Jesus knows that the law of Moses is clear. And they know what the law of Moses calls for. Stoning the woman caught in adultery. Very clearly. But they also know this. That only the Roman law can condemn to death. It's why what happens when Pilate comes out after Jesus has come in and Pilate has examined him. If Pilate comes out and says to the crowd, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, what does he say to them? I don't find anything wrong with Scott. You take him. You punish him. And what do the chief priests say back? Well, they say, let his blood be on his hand. But they also say, we don't have the power to kill. Under Roman occupation, only a Roman law, only Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, kept the peace of Rome because Rome said, we have the right to judge. And so these Pharisees know that bringing this woman before Jesus and making him make a choice about the law of Moses or the law of Rome is going to trap Jesus in a way that he can't get out of. Well, so they think. And what's Jesus' response? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You know, here's an interesting thought. This is the only place in all of scriptures where Jesus writes anything. Isn't that interesting? And we don't know what it is.
What he wrote.
I don't know what that means. I just think it's interesting. What was Jesus writing? Well, some have said that he was writing the names of their lovers and their sins. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it?
Correct.
Well, we don't know that. And where the Bible speaks, we can speak. But where the Bible's silent, we got to be silent.
Amen.
So I can't say what Jesus is writing. I don't know. This is what John Calvin thinks. He thinks Jesus is just doodling because their charges did not deserve serious consideration. That's kind of awesome, isn't it? Right? You find yourself doodling sometimes in world history class? You're like, I'm not taking notes on this. This is not going to be on the test, and I really don't care. Calvin's kind of a funny guy for being such a stern Frenchman. Yeah, I don't know what Jesus is writing. But I do know the word says this, and they continue to ask her. What does that mean? They peppered him. Come on, no, talk about what? What? Is it the law of Moses? Should we carry this out? It says to stone her. Should we do it or not? Come on, you're the teacher. Now, is that their tone? I don't know. It's their intention, though, behind it, isn't it? Right? You know so much that you can come in here and sit down in the temple and draw people and you can start to teach them. Now you tell us this, Mr. Expert of the Law. What do we do with this one who's caught in adultery? Do we stone her or not? That's exactly the intent. And he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, Jesus does know the law, and he knows it well. And what he also knows is this, that in Deuteronomy, I think it's 17, no, I know that it's 17, it says that if you are the witness who brings the charge, then you are to throw the first stone. Huh.
just didn't play their game. He would not be trapped. He would not be caught. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Daisies.
Big.
Tulips, maybe. I don't know. Thanks, Vicky. Vicky got it. Thanks, Vicky. Jesus reveals their true motives. That's what he does. He speaks. And his revelation of the law. They want him to weigh in on the law. And what does he do? He goes back to the law. And he picks the perfect law that reveals the motive of their heart. You want her stoned, but you don't want to pick up the first stone because you know that you're not even the witness. You want her stoned, but you didn't see it and you don't really know. Because really, this isn't about her at all. They don't want to defend morality in society. Right? They don't want what is in this woman's best interest. They just want to justify themselves. That's what they want. Why do I want to bring my friends to Jesus? Do I have a little notch on my belt? I remember my ordination service, or ordination, not ordination service, my ordination exam. It wasn't service, it was more like an inquisition. Not with the Christian Reformed Church, but with another denomination. And I remember the conversations there about my entire sanctification. Are you entirely sanctified? Well, by meaning I'm sinless, no. Well, when do you think you'll be entirely sanctified? I gave what was in their opinion the wrong answer, by the way. I said, when I stand before the throne of God. And then I got a really long lecture. In the same group of brothers, and I'll call them that because they are my brothers in Christ, even if we theologically disagree deeply over doctrine of salvation. I remember from the same meeting, one of these brothers saying, well, I won 16 people to the Lord last year, or whatever it was. You want them to the Lord, then they ain't going to last. Right? Why do I want to bring my friends to Jesus? Because I can put a spiritual notch in my belt. It makes me look good. It shows that I'm participating in the goals of the Church Renewal Lab. Why do I want my friends to come to church? Why do I want them to know Jesus? Why do I invite them here? And why do I feel guilty if I don't? Because I want Pastor Bill to think highly of me, and I want him to know that I'm on board. Do I want this because it's in their best interest? Or because it will reflect well on me? Because that's selfish. Do I want them because it's in their best interest, or because they need to do what I think is best for them? If my kids would only do what I know that they need to do, it would go better for them. John, you can't say amen. Your mother's sitting right behind you. Well, yep, I saw it coming. I've told them exactly that was going to happen, and they didn't listen. means that we want to be God in someone else's life instead of them submitting to the true God. It means that we want to be their conviction instead of the Spirit and the Word being their conviction. Or do I do this because it's in their best interest or because I'll feel better about myself if they are more like me? And that's called self-justification. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Actually, let me go back one. Because when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. What? Why? Why did the older ones leave first? Because they knew it. Because they knew it. Older people don't get more liberal because they believe in liberalism. They get more liberal because they know they can't live up and perform, and they never have. I don't mean politically liberal. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They mellow out.
Amen. They should.
Right? They should. If we get to a place where we realize that no matter what I do, it's not going to be good enough, I still need God's grace at the end of the day. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Notice that she's standing before him. He's crouched down in the sand, right? He's doodling. And she's standing like a convicted criminal before the judge. So Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Condemned. That's a legal term. That's according both to the law of Moses and to the Roman law that could put her to death. And Jesus says, "Where are those who would condemn you?" And she says, "Nobody. Nobody." And then Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, let's just ask a technical question here. Is she guilty? Well, we don't know for sure, but she hasn't defended herself. She didn't say, "Hey, I didn't do this." She's probably guilty. And yet Jesus doesn't condemn her. Why doesn't he condemn her? And does his lack of condemnation against her, does it condone her actions?
No.
Does it mean that she should continue in that way? Is it okay then to live that life? I would submit to you that Jesus doesn't need to condemn nor condone her. She has condemned herself. What is the one single... If I said to evangelical North America, what is the one Bible verse that every Christian knows? What is it? John 3:16. Bingo. Bango. You got it. John 3:17 say. Yeah. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Jesus doesn't need to condemn her. She's already condemned. She has condemned herself, her actions, my actions, our actions. We're all condemned. Human beings are condemned until we believe in Jesus Christ. That's, of course, the heart of the gospel. We are guilty. She was guilty, we're guilty. But in the midst of her guilt comes, she is confronted by Jesus, or
there she's drugged to be confronted by Jesus, and her guilt has been addressed by his grace. And his answer is, who condemns you? Then I don't condemn you either. And out of that grace, can you imagine what she is experiencing and feeling? She's drugged in there. What is her thought on the way into the crowd? As she's, the crowd is being pushed away, and she's being pushed forward to Jesus, the one who's teaching in the temple, where the law of God and the law of Moses is proclaimed. What is her expectation? I'm dead meat. They're going to bounce rocks off my head. What does she find? No condemnation, but grace. So what is she feeling now? Well, I'm planting the word in your brain, gratitude. I don't know what she was feeling, but I bet you it was something like that, right? If it wasn't that, she might have been saying, in my sin, I have found salvation, and so I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to do whatever you say. Whatever you say. Whatever you say, Lord. No, Lord. No one has condemned me. So whatever you say. What is our service? Well, we've been talking about this now since last fall. What's our service? Out of a heart of gratitude? Witness and worship. To worship and to witness. To say, God, if you have met me in my sin and you have brought me salvation, if you have found me in my guilt and you have shown me your grace, then the only rightful response out of a heart of gratitude is that I would serve you with my worship and my witness to your grace. And by the way, that is exactly how Jesus calls this woman to respond to his grace. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go, and from now on, sin no more. Those underlined words, those are imperatives, right? They are moral imperatives. You need to go and you need to sin no more. But they come from the indicative that Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. I'm not condemning you. Therefore, you are set free from your sin. You are not under condemnation. Then, therefore, go. If we have moral imperatives, if we have commands for morality that don't come from the work of Jesus, then we have just loaded the law on somebody. But in this case, he does not condemn her. It is the truth that she stands before Jesus free. And so he says to her, go. And from now on, sin no more. So what are the principles in the life and the ministry of Jesus that inform us about reaching out to a broken and unbelieving world around us? Well, while Jesus is gracious and merciful to the broken and unbelieving, in this story, in this passage, he does call them to repentance. This doesn't mean that God is just full of grace and it doesn't matter what you do and we're just love, love, love and just huggy, huggy, huggy and big. Just it doesn't matter. Your actions don't matter. No, Jesus says to her, he doesn't have to give her a long conversation about the cost of her sin. She already knows it, right? The shame of being caught in adultery has already happened to her. She's already experienced it. She knows that the law of God has called her to be condemned to death because of her sin. She's got all of that, right? And so he calls her to repentance. You're not getting what you deserve. You're getting mercy and grace. So turn from your sin. Go. And sin no more. Our going and sinning no more is our worship and it's our witness. Because the reality is every one of us who is in Christ has been in the same place that this woman caught in adultery was. We were all guilty. Well, I'm not that kind of a woman. What are you implying, Pastor? Okay, you're not that kind of a woman. You're a different kind of a woman. I wouldn't have done that. You're right. You wouldn't have. You would have done something else. Maybe it was your wagging tongue or your judgmental attitude or your greed or your harping on your husband. I don't know what it is. You're a different kind of woman. Oh, guys. Now's not a good time to say it. Hey, Art, don't do it. Don't. Art, don't say it. Did you hear me? Right? When the husband just finds himself reading Amos, you know that there's problems in the marriage. You don't even know what that's about, do you? Well, go ahead, Randy.
The cows of Bashan.
They kill for another pair of shoes. They're fat and they just want their husbands to wait on them more and more and more. I'm not going to preach that. Randy's going to preach that.
Thanks, Randy.
No, you're not that kind of a woman. But the point is, we're all broken. That's the point. What Jesus has, his impact on a broken and unbelieving world is that we all come before him in the same state. None of us are worthy of God's grace. None of us deserve his goodness. We all are undeserving, but his mercy and his grace finds us when we deserve it least, and he shows us his love. And therefore, our response is the same. To go and sin no more. To allow our confrontation with the living, risen Christ to be transformative to our lives so that we become different people. And that shows God that we love him. And it is our worship. And when the world around us sees that we are no longer that kind of woman, whatever kind of woman we were, then that's our witness to God's glory. And so, our vision is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. But living in response to God's grace, in the community of grace, must check our motives so that we are not Pharisees and hypocrites, even in our invitation. Well, you really ought to come to church with me. Your life's a mess. Right? You hear that? That wouldn't feel good to you either, would it? Well, you need God in your life. Who do I invite? Do I invite them because I have an agenda for their life? Why do I invite them? Because I want to be their Savior? Is there anyone off limits? Who in our society, who with whatever ridiculous personal pronoun came in our back door wouldn't be welcome here? I don't even know what he just said. Probably do. And if they did, would they be welcome here? I'm not saying we have to justify anything about their behavior. If they meet Jesus, he will say to them, go and sin no more. But he gets to say that to them. I don't.
Amen.
I think that was an amen. That was an electronic amen. Cyberspace agrees with me. And what does my list of invitees reveal about me? Is it about me or is it about them? Why would I invite them? And by the way, why would I not invite them? Is it about me or is it about them? If they really need to hear God's mercy and God's grace, don't make it about you that you don't invite them. Oh, what if they don't? What if they don't want to come to my church? Go to a different church with them. What if you say to them, you know what? If you're open, I'd love to have you join me at Sunrise Church next Sunday. And they say, oh no, I heard about
I want nothing to do with that. I heard the pastor there's divorced. I'm against that. I'm out of here.
Okay. Then if that person responds to you that way, say, okay, well, I didn't know that was an issue for you, but if it is, let's go to a different church next time. Because if it's about the pastor, we don't want to make it about the pastor, right? Take the pastor out of the issue. Don't make it about you. Don't make it about me. Make it about them and their relationship with Christ. Is it about justifying myself or extending mercy and grace to other people? Here's what I do know. You can't fool people on this. They know it. You will not fool people. Is it about judgment or about grace? Well, you need God in your life. That's what you need. That's different than saying, you need God in your life. The exact same words. One's judgment, one's grace. And they know the difference. And then who gets the glory? I won 40 people to Christ last year. Boy, does God feel lucky to have you on his team. What would he do without you? Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, we are not a people who deserve anything good that we have. We are all broken. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But you met us in our brokenness, in our unbelieving spirits, and you revealed yourself to us. You sought us out. You chased us down. You exposed our lives. You tore away the walls that we had erected. Would you give us now a great sense of gratitude for the grace that we've experienced? Would you bring us to a place where we're willing to be used by you, to serve you, to glorify you, to worship you, and be a witness of your grace? Would you challenge us and sanctify our motives? Would you correct us? Would you reveal our own insecurities and our own continued need for sanctification, so that when we invite, when we witness, when we invite others to come along, we will not be doing it for ourselves, but we will be doing it out of the compassion and the mercy of